the Eve, the one who gives life, or her name means living. And certainly, Lord, it is because of mothers that we are here, that they cared for us, they watched over us, they mended our injuries, our bruises, they kissed them, Lord, and they fed us and they clothed us. We're so blessed that you have set it up this way, a father and a mother, but especially a mother. And what mother can forget their child, if that were possible? Lord, we'd ask that you would bless the mothers, not only in this sanctuary here, but around the world, that they would consider this day as a special day where we recognize them, that you have provided a family unit for the rearing of children, and that mother will always have a special place for all of us. So bless them this day, Lord. Use them. Help them to have just a wonderful existence in this next 24-hour period, as well as in the weeks to come. And we'll trust you for this in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Please be seated. Now, of course, Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And if you don't honor your mother and father, the Scripture gives a warning about that, that the child who dishonors a parent could have their mouth filled with gravel, which means they will be killed and thrown into a grave. And what can we learn from mothers in the Bible? Now, I'm sure you women have gone through women's Bible studies and you've looked at the women in the Bible and said, oh, this woman did that and this woman did this. This is an evil mother and this is a righteous mother. And you have Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Of course, she raised him until he was weaned and then turned him over to Eli, and he became one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And you have Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. You know, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, what miracles did they do? None. There was no miracles. They were just your average woman who was out there trying to make a life. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was an adulteress, even though I believe it was David's fault. She was an adulteress, and she had a child that died. And Ruth, she was poor. She didn't have anything at all. And God chose them, those particular women, to be in the lineage of Christ. And if God will do that with an average woman through the Bible, he'll do that with average women today. I think Scripture can still be written with all the mothers that we have here. Also, Mary, the mother of Jesus, blessed among all women. I think in the Protestant church, we have a tendency to degrade her a little bit. And in the Catholic church, we have a tendency to raise her up a little too high. She's just blessed among all women because she gave birth to God in the flesh. And she will always have a special place in the hearts of everyone, and especially in the eyes of God and in her son, Jesus. Now, guidelines, not condemnations for mothers, you know, because it's so easy, whether it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, this is what you should be doing as a mother. And I'm not here to deliver condemnations or make you feel like there's guilt. But there are guidelines that we need to be reminded of what to do, like a husband. He's not to be harsh with his wife. He's not to exasperate his children. And I'll get into that when it comes to Father's Day. But what's the best thing a mother can do for her children? Love God, love their husbands, and love their children. I mean, that's really the summation of what a woman can do. And there's this idea that the greatest thing a woman can do is get a career and leave her kids with the daycare. And some women, they have to do that to make ends meet because maybe some of the men have gone away and it's a difficult existence. I get that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But a mother is something that is special to her children. Obviously, that goes without saying. Now, what can we learn, or what a woman can learn to do as a mother for her children? Well, and what can children do to honor their parents? How many of you mothers had a child that said to you, no, I won't? Yeah, you, especially when they're younger. And then when they're older again, it seems like they have this little section where, okay, they're going to be obedient because you're bigger and you can hurt them, and you can create another one just like them if they're disobedient. And so you can obey your mother. There are several scriptures that deal with this, like Proverbs 1:8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commands, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Then there's Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in some things, for this pleases the Lord. Some of you caught that, huh? Children, obey your parents in everything is what is listed here. It's kind of like do everything without complaining or arguing. It's the same mandate that comes from Scripture. So as children, you know, many of us, our mothers are not here, fathers are not here. But this is something that we can pass on to the next generation. If you have young children or grandchildren, you can teach them these precepts and it will benefit them. You know, the young child, if the child stays obedient to the parent or to the mother, there's going to be a lot less harm come to the child. They'll experience a lot less pain. And of course, Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 19, verse 19, we have the commandment from Exodus and Leviticus, which is listed here, honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, it says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. This is one you want to put in the nursery and have it on the wall and give it to your kids in their lunch bags as they go away, you know, to eat lunch at school. And if you just constantly keep the word before them, they will learn what right and wrong is. Now, if you are older and your mother is older and getting along in years, we know that Leviticus chapter 19, 32 says, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. Today, me and my family were going to go to a park, and we're going to see my aunt. My aunt was born in 1930. She is the last remaining daughter of my grandfather, and we're going to go see her and going to honor her there. She is the matriarch that is still around. 1930, you know, that's a long time ago. Just a few more years, she's going to be 100 years old. Patty's dad is 100 years old, you know, so there's longevity in the lineage here. I don't know if it'll transfer to me, or who knows, Patty is going to live forever, but me, I don't know if that's going to happen. But also it says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. You know, I remember this, having daughters and a son. I remember there was a particular time where the girls thought that they knew more than mom. And they would almost be curt in response to mom. If mom would say something, they would just have this curt response coming right back. And of course, mom would say, don't you talk to me like that. I'll get your father. You know, and that's how it would work in the household. But they still went through this phase, almost this rebellious phase. Well, the same thing can happen when the mother gets older and she starts to become feeble, and maybe the mind isn't quite as sharp. Maybe there's a little dementia, and you have to exercise patience, because it's going to happen to all of us. All of us are going to walk down that road if the Lord doesn't take us sooner than that. And we have to keep in mind, if we do have aged parents, that we are considerate with them. We are to honor them. It doesn't mean you have to like everything that you need to do for their care, but it does say honor them. And that is one of the Ten Commandments that the Lord has given us. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, this is the Lord talking to Moses. He said, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So this was for the covenant people. They were to observe the Sabbaths. But the idea of love your father and mother and honor them, it travels over into the New Testament. This is a moral law that travels over. The ceremonial law was done away with, but the moral law was something that was to travel over. And the civil law in the Old Testament was something that was set for us an example what to do. If you want a civil society, follow or make your laws after the civil laws in the Old Testament. Goals for motherhood, Proverbs 31. You ladies know this. I'm sure you've been through plenty of Bible studies on it. You're supposed to build up your husband. You're on your husband. If you have contempt for your husband, the marriage is pretty much over. And the husband needs to step up to the plate. Maybe he's given you a reason for contempt, but that is the task of the woman. Also, she's to be industrious. She's to be an entrepreneur. She's not to be idle. She's to be generous, to plan ahead, to be diligent in the affairs of her household. She's to be confident. She's to choose her words carefully, and she's to fear the Lord. Now, again, that's not by way of condemnation. I'll bet every mother, every wife has failed at each one of these. But God's grace is bigger than our failures. And he's the one that comes along and says, it's okay, you just keep working on it, you continue, and that's the encouragement he would give to any mother, any wife today. And so if you walk away with that teaching, you will do well. If you just remind yourself of these things, and the older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, why? They don't know how. You know, usually a young woman, what's she focused on? Herself. Now, I know this from experience. I've had three daughters, and there's a phase where it's me, me, me. And you, what do we do in our society, too? If there's a marriage, if there's a wedding, who do you focus on? The bride. And everybody looks to the bride, and she's glowing and dressed in white, and the makeup's perfect, and the hair's good. And she goes, thank you, thank you. And you make her feel good, and then marriage starts. You know, it's like, okay, there's going to be problems. And that's where the focus goes away from the woman, and it goes on to the husband and the children. Same thing with the husband. The husband is commanded in Scripture to die. The woman is never encouraged to die. She's always encouraged to love, to honor and respect. But the husband, 6 feet under, your life is gone. That's it. You're to serve everyone else around you. And that's the example that Christ gave. I'll expand more on Father's Day with that. Now, there are still questions that we're going to get to. This is the 10th week, and there's probably a couple more weeks to go on questions that you have submitted. And again, if you still have questions, theological or ethical questions, like how are we supposed to deal with this as Christians? I got an online text, or I got a text. Somebody wanted to know about the gender roles. Should we use the pronouns of people that choose their own pronouns? And if we don't and they become offended, are we supposed to acquiesce to that? Are we supposed to resist that? Now, I'm going to cover that in the weeks to come, because this is something that is pertinent for our day, our generation. How are we supposed to respond to those types of issues? Now, the question here that I'm going to tackle first is, how long was the time span of the 10 plagues in Exodus? Now, when I answer this question is not simply for information. And that's what we think. You know, the Bible tells us, get knowledge, and with everything that we possess, get understanding and seek after wisdom. So you have to start with knowledge. When I go through this and I start talking about the 10 plagues, it's not just the information that you want to get. Well, let's say there was 10 plagues, and there was the angel of death, and there was blood from that came from the water, and there were the serpents that happened in Moses, and just that whole story that was there, the gnats and the frogs and flies, and all of that is there. And you got the information. You know that there were these plagues. That is not where it stops. You need to take that information, and you need to ask questions like, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Now, I'm sure many of you have been over that. And why did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And what is in the character of God that would cause him to do this? And what is it for the Israelis or the Israelites, their benefit? Or was it something that was going to cause him a lot of trouble and harm? And how did the Israelites treat God after that? And what about Pharaoh, the condition he was in? Do we possess that same ability to harden our hearts. You see, you take it to the next level. You don't just take that information on top. From that knowledge, gain understanding. Why did this take place? And then the whole idea that these plagues were against the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And then that's a whole month of Bible studies right there, looking at those gods and who those gods were and how the Egyptians worshipped them. So as I go through this and answer the question, how long did the 10 plagues last? How long did it take from when Moses started to when they left Egypt? Now, the scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but it gives us enough information to reasonably speculate. And that I have to say that in quotes and capitalization. This is a speculation. It doesn't say it in scripture, but there are things, in order to answer the question, you have to extrapolate from the text. That's a mathematical term. If you had math, extrapolation. Now, there were a couple of, there's one. There's this Talmud in the Old Testament. If you were a Jew, you would have been, and you are familiar with the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of commentaries and teachings from the ancient rabbis. There's the Jerusalem Talmud, and there's also the Babylonian Talmud. And it was written during the time the Jews were exiled into Babylon, and they would write certain things down. Now, inside of the Talmud is what is known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the oral tradition which is put down in writing. And the Jews almost hold the Talmud and the Mishnah on par, not all of them, but some of them hold it on par with scripture. They venerate it so much. That's why Jesus was crucified, because he was healing on the Sabbath. And God never prohibited healing on the Sabbath, but it was a finger in their eye because their tradition taught them that they cannot do that on the Sabbath. And that was by tradition. That was by oral tradition. That was by the commentaries from the rabbis. The Mishnah that is inside the Talmud said this time period of the plagues lasted 1 year. I don't believe that. I believe somebody took liberty with that, and I'll explain why in a moment. I believe, number one, it was less than 1 year. Moses, when he went on this trip to Egypt, do you remember how old he was when he started? He was 80 years old. Guess what? New chapter in your life, Mo. You're going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to be busy for the next 40 years. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, it says, Moses was 80 years old when Aaron, 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Moses was 40 years older when he died. He spent, along with the rest of the Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness, and he died at age 80. So if he shows up, he died at age 140. I didn't put that down correctly here. And so, or 120, which one is it? Thank you for correcting me. I appreciate that. And so it's 40 years in the wilderness. I could do math, 80 to 120. Okay, we got that. So he is starting out at 80. If he would have spent a year, it would have been 81, which means he would have spent 39 years in the wilderness. So it had to be less than a year. It could not have been a year. Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, it says, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. And so 40 years they were cursed to be in the desert. And that's 1 year for every day they wandered in the wilderness. And we know that Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that God buried Moses in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. That's my prayer. If I'm 100 years old, my eyes are not weak, and my strength is still with me. I would love to have that. Okay, so it's less than a year. It has to be, according to the text, less than a year. Now, there were 7 days between the first and the second plagues. It says in Scripture in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through Exodus chapter 8, verse 3, and specifically in verse 25, it says 7 days passed. And this is when the waters turned to blood. And then after that, Pharaoh was asked, well, when do you want this to stop? And he said, tomorrow. And so that would have been the eighth day. But then the next plague came, the plague of frogs. Once it began, would have lasted for a few days, maybe even for a week. So if you know about frogs, first of all, you have a desert. You have the Nile River, which is very green. If you look at satellite images, that delta that goes out, it's completely green. The land of Goshen in the delta area, it's a wonderful, verdant area of Egypt. If you go outside of that, if you start going to the houses, it's desert. It's dry. How long will an amphibian last in a desert? Not very long. And if they just kept on coming out, so you got a day or two or maybe three that the frogs are going to be out there. So total now, it looks like you have maybe 10, 11 days transpiring in the first two plagues. Now keep that in mind, because in the plague that lasted for 3 days, the plague of darkness in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, we are told how long this plague lasts. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. So that plague lasted 3 days. So it seems if the pattern holds that plagues would last about a week or less, maybe a little more, somewhere in there. Now, we do know that the duration of these three plagues, again, the first plague, the water turning into blood, 7 days. The ninth plague, the darkness, was 3 days. And the tenth plague of the firstborn, how long was that? One night is how it was. So it seems as if you were to do the calculation, if you have 10 plagues and say you're being generous that each one lasted a week, how many weeks is that, class? It's 10. So it'd be about 10 weeks if everything remains consistent, and that's where we're extrapolating. Nowhere does it really say that a plague lasted for 4 months. Flies for four. It doesn't say that. And by the way, if you wanted somebody to get the message, you would have the reprimand or the judgment, in at least this is how God does it. It comes one after the other. Look at the book of Revelation. The bowls, one after the other. The trumpets, one after the other. The seals, one after the other. It doesn't wait very long for these things to happen. So it looks like could have been about 10 weeks. Now, a month contains 4.33 weeks. If you extrapolated that out, you would have 8.6 weeks. So it's maybe 2 to 3 months that these plagues lasted. If you do a search on the internet, some people say 4 months, maybe 5 months. I think it was probably a shorter amount of time, probably around 2 to 3 months, somewhere in there. And I could be completely wrong, but in the interest of answering this question, I just want to make sure you understand. You can follow in the text of what is happening here. And again, I don't want you to forget, you got the information. Now go into that information. See, like, who is the God of the frogs, and what did that God mean to Egypt? And who was Pharaoh specifically? Was he a son of a god? And you can check into that. And then you can gain more insight to what is going on in this story, not just abiding by the information. Now, the next question here that I'm going to tackle is, aside from prophecy fulfillment and blind faith, what explainable reason makes the Bible believable or real? Now, I will tell you the biggest reason for me is prophecy. That's what makes the Bible real. And if you held to no other, that one alone is sufficient. If you look at any other document, I've told you before, I met with Omar, I want to call him Mohammed. Well, his name was Mohammed. Mohammed Omar is the guy that I met with. And we went through the Quran. We sat down for hours and we went through the Quran and everything that was there. And I instructed him. I gave him a challenge. I said, the Bible is filled with prophecies. And I gave him sheets of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He fulfilled, do you know how many he fulfilled when he was here? The number varies a little bit, but it was over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But that's an incredible amount. So I gave Muhammad Omar, I gave him the challenge, show me in Scripture where there's prophecy. And he couldn't do it. You remember the story? I told it a couple of years ago. And what he did, he went to his imam, and the imam said, just bring him here, we'll talk to him. I said, no, he should be able to tell you about some prophecies in the Quran. There are none. There are no prophecies in the Quran. And even the book of Isaiah says, God, the true God, knows the end from the beginning, and he speaks about it as if they've happened already. And that's Bill's paraphrase of what the scripture says, but that's what the text teaches, that God knows the future. And there's a whole study to do on that. Now, when you start to answer this question, if you just take prophecy to the side for a moment, and you also take this blind faith, because that's what the world would say you have and I have. You just have blind faith. You have not seen any evidence for the Bible being true or the existence of God, and they just trash it all away. So put those two to the side. Now, as you're making the case, you want to make sure, and you should become somewhat adept in being an apologist. And not apologizing, but giving a defense for the Christian faith. You should know how to do it. And when it comes to that, and I would encourage you to do this, you can look up, if you go on Google or whatever search engine you use, DuckDuckGo, go on there, not now, but go on there later, and look up logical fallacies and hit images. And on images, you'll get these charts. And get the one that is the wallpaper. Go up to the picture size and get the wallpaper one. And you can expand that out. And there are like 15 logical fallacies that will come up on this chart. Now, I think you're familiar with some of these fallacies. An ad hominem fallacy. An ad hominem fallacy is you don't pay attention to the accusation of the charge. You attack the person who's bringing the charge. That's an ad hominem fallacy. You are not proving your point by attacking the person themselves. Christopher Hitchens was a master at this. He would ridicule. He's no longer with us. He has passed on. He's a believer now, I'm sure, but he passed on. He was one of the new atheists, and he would always argue with Christians, and he would ridicule them and try to belittle them, and he was a great speaker, and he'd be able to sway the people in the audience that were listening to him debate some of the Christians. So it's like you would say this, you can't believe anything that man says because he's known to be a liar and a cheat. That would be an ad hominem fallacy. You're not winning the argument if you go to that. And when somebody tries to use that, like if somebody turns to you and said, oh, you're just stupid. Oh, so you'd say you're resorting to an ad hominem attack, and that proves the point, you're still wrong. You know, and you can do it in a nice way. You don't have to do it in an attacking way. Then there's this idea of a genetic fallacy. A genetic fallacy would be something like, well, the governor was accused on Channel 6 last night of being corrupt in office. And the governor responds and comes back and says something like, you can't trust the mainstream media to teach anything or tell you anything that's correct. So you're going back to the original source of the accusation, not just attacking a person like an ad hominem, but you're going back to the original source that brought it out, and you're saying, no, that is false. Or you could refer to a book and say the book lacks scholarship. It can't prove anything at all. That's a genetic fallacy. You're not able to win your argument using that. Another one is appeal to authority. You've heard this one. 4 out of 5 dentists recommend Colgate for your teeth. That's an appeal to authority. Who's more of an authority than a dentist to know about which toothpaste to use? Of course, they don't tell you that they work for Colgate, the 4, and the 1 doesn't, but that's what they do. And they try to appeal to authority. Or how about this one? The bandwagon fallacy. Everybody believes this. How about this one? A consensus of climatologists believes in man-made global warming. Have you heard that one? That is a fallacy. Just because there's consensus doesn't make it right. For instance, in Islam, you have the Muslims. How many believe that it's the right thing? And how many are there? There are millions of them. And they believe that Islam is the right way, that Muhammad is the prophet. We know from scripture, from a biblical worldview, from investigating the prophetic word, it is a false religion. But they believe it to be true. And if somebody says, well, everybody believes it, you know, it's good. Like, for instance, if somebody said, and I'm going to make this contemporary, look at all these universities who are for the Palestinians. It must be true. I mean, look, everyone is going this way. The Jews are the ones who are bad. That is also this idea of a bandwagon fallacy. Just because everybody's on the bandwagon doesn't mean it's right. They could be lemmings going over a cliff. You just want to make sure you do not fall into that. And Christians do. They do with the next fallacy. And the next fallacy is begging the question. Now, a lot of times, like I'll teach on something and I'll say, but it begs a question. That's a different meaning. Begging the question is you have a circular argument. It just goes around in circles. And it would be like, you cannot use the word of God to declare that the Bible is the word of God. And people do that. And there are scriptures that teach us that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible declares that it's the word of God. It says here, and we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So if you, as a Christian, you say, the word of God is the word of God because it says it in the word of God, and it's the word of God. That's circular reasoning. You cannot prove that, and you don't want to fall into that trap. So I just want to lay that groundwork. When somebody is arguing if the Bible is believable or not, familiarize yourself with these fallacies. Start to recognize them when they bring them up and call them on it right away. And if you do that, it helps buttress your case. And if anybody is listening, they will be influenced because you know a little bit about fallacies. Not that you're anybody wonderful, just like any of us, but you've studied to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are five tests for authenticity of the historical documents. There's external evidence, internal evidence, bibliographical evidence, archaeological evidence, and statistical evidence. Notice, I haven't gotten to, there's only one category that it goes to the Bible and says this is evidence, and that's the internal evidence. Now, the external evidence, you know, Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons in AD 180, who was a student of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, and Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle. He writes that Matthew published the gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue, and Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, it says, death, which strong tradition places at the time of Neronian persecution of 64, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us, writing the substances of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down a book in the gospel preached by the teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast. This is a reference to John 13:25 and 21:20. Himself produced the gospel, which he was living in Ephesus in Asia. So there is an external witness to who wrote the Bible. It gives authenticity to the time in which it was written. And that is crucial because there were documents created only about 25 years after the original autographs were written. Do you guys have any letters maybe that are 25 years old? I have cards in my drawer that are over 25 years old. Patty's kind. She saves them for me. This is from my kids, you know, a little handwriting that's in there. And I have cards that are over 25 years old. Maybe you have letters that are 25 years old. You probably have books that are 25 years old. I still have my original Bible from when I got saved, and it's over 25 years old. And if I wanted to copy it, I could. So that's just one external evidence. There are literally hundreds of external evidences for the validation of the Bible, that it was written, when it was written, and by whom it was written. I'm not going to belabor the point too much. I just want to give you this outline here. Then there's the internal evidence, or eyewitness accounts. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some people would say, they can't even get their stories straight. No, they get their stories pretty good. It's just from different perspectives. For instance, when Jesus showed up and Legion was there, how many demon-possessed people were there? Well, one account says one, and the other account says two. So which one's right? They're both right. You can say, well, this Legion guy was sitting down in his right mind. Was the other guy sitting down in his right mind too? Maybe. Or maybe he went home and talked to his family. We don't know what happened, but we know that there were two that were there. And it's just from a different perspective. And God wanted it that way. And actually, if you do a study on it, that gives more validity to the stories, that they don't match up equally. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they have a lot of the same stories and a lot of the same wording, and that's because the Holy Spirit guided them as they were writing it down, recalling all things that they needed to write that information down. So that's external evidence. Now, I could go on about this, but again, the internal evidence is just everywhere inside the Scripture. Then there's the bibliographical evidence. Now, what is that? How many copies of the Bible, the original text, do we have? We don't have the original autographs, but we do know that we possess the copies of the original autographs. We possess 5,300 copies of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. You don't know how many that is. 5,000 copies. There are 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate, which was written by Jerome in the 4th and 5th century. So that was taken from the original Greek manuscripts because Latin was the language of the day. You also have 9,300 other earlier versions and 24,000 total copies. If you wanted to check what is the correct interpretation of a particular verse, you could compare all those and you could narrow it down to what the verse actually says. Now, I've brought up this information before when I've taught about the Quran. I have inside my Quran that I have this information. Like, for instance, the intervals between the original manuscripts being written and the copies. How long was it? That's pretty important. No one comes close to the Bible. The Bible, like I said earlier, the New Testament was copied only 25 years after it was originally written in the original autographs. The Old Testament, 250 to 300 years. No, so the Jews, they had a whole series of requirements that they had to go through to copy, and each copy had to be perfect. And if it wasn't perfect, it had to be destroyed, and nobody could interrupt the copyist. If the king came in, the king could not talk to the copyist. There was all kinds of things. They had to take a bath. They had to put on certain clothes, and they had to use a little pointer stick, and just everything that they had to do. They were experts at copying the Old Testament. Now, I have a book in my library. It's probably, I don't want to say 100, 150 years old. And if you're diligent about taking care of these things, a book can last for hundreds and hundreds of years. The earliest, most reliable manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Alexandrius, those are centuries old, and they still have them. They're still able to examine them. Now, the closest one, and some of you have heard me mention this before, Homer's Iliad. You know the years between the original and the copy? 500 years. And that's the one that is the closest out of all the works of antiquity. So if you would going to make the case that something could be copied, and would it be accurate, and would it not be deteriorated? Everybody accepts Homer's Iliad, like, yeah, this is what we think it means. But they look at the Bible, no, you can't trust that. That's ridiculous. They're making a false statement, because we know we have something that represents the original autographs. Now, I could go on and on and on with this. And like I said, how the Bible was copied and the margin of error in the New Testament, how many lines of error there are. I'm going to give you this one. There are 400 words that are in question, and those words are 1/2 of 1% that could be an error. And it does not change any of the meaning of the passages which you read. The Homer's Iliad, there are 764 lines of writing that are in error, and that's a 5% error. And again, Homer's Iliad is the closest writing of antiquity that comes close to the Bible. The rest of them, 900 years, 1200 years. If you had a book that was 1200 years old that really wasn't taken care of, do you think you could copy it accurately? The answer is no. I mean, this is the external evidence that we're handed, and we can walk away being confident that what was given to us is accurate. Now, archaeological evidence. If you look up on websites for archaeology, biblical archaeology, there are so many finds, F-I-N-D-S, that they have come across. There is more reason to believe the Bible today than there was 75 years ago, because there's so many things that have been found. If you go to Caesarea Maritima, too bad we didn't make it there, where the Colosseum is, they have a replica of the Capitol Stone. The Capitol Stone, like if you go to the Supreme Court, you have this large column, and at the top is the Capitol, and it's really ornate up there. Some in Balboa Park, they have some of those too. That's called the Capitol up there. And there's a Capitol that says that Tiberius Caesar had dedicated to him that particular building that was there. They excavated it, and it was given to him by Pontius Pilate. And it's written in Greek, and it's across the top. And it established that Pontius Pilate was really there, and that Tiberius was a Caesar. And you have archaeological evidence of that. They did excavation on the walls of Jericho, and when they started tearing it apart, they found out that the walls had actually crumbled. They had fallen down. And they thought that that was really unique. But there was this one section on the north, all the walls fell down except for this one section. And that one section that didn't fall down, guess what that was? That's Rahab's house, because her house was part of the wall and it didn't fall down when the Jews came. And so they say, all the rest of the walls are down, but this one is still standing here. This must have been where Rahab's house was. And that's reasonable to assume. And of course, they also found all these jars filled with grain. We know that when they went there, it was the time of the harvest. But then when the Jews showed up to ransack and kill the people in Jericho and burn the whole city, these jars were filled with burned grain. And that's just part of the things that they have found there. And then there's Gideon's jug that they have found. This was found in 2021. On the jug was written Jerubbaal. It is the nickname given to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 31 through 32, after Gideon destroyed an altar to the pagan god Baal. And it means, let Baal contend with him. And that's scriptural. And they found that. Well, he was a real guy. It established the Bible. And these things, I mean, they just go on and on and on. They didn't believe that the city of Dan existed, and they found Tel Dan, and they found out it was the city of Dan. Sodom and Gomorrah, they always thought it was to the south of the Dead Sea. No, it's just across the Dead Sea, down from Jerusalem, you go to Jericho, and across from Jericho, you see the green plain, which would have been out there, and Sodom and Gomorrah are on the other side. And they found out that there is this charred layer all over the tell. The tell is just a mound. They excavate it. They find all kinds of evidence that it was, in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the archaeologists are doing a tremendous job just establishing the veracity of the Bible. Now, there is also the statistical evidence. Now, I like this one in particular. I've always enjoyed math. The prophecies that I told you about, there are over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus. And the question here is, aside from the prophecy fulfillment and blind faith, what explainable reason makes the Bible believable? Well, there's this guy in 1953 through 1957. He was the chairman of the science division at Pasadena City College division in Westmont College. And he was a chair there, and his name was Peter W. Stoner. And he is quoted in Josh and Sean McDowell's book, What is the Probability of Fulfilling 8 Prophecies? Not 300 plus, but 8 prophecies. Now, if you guys remember your math, you have, if you got into algebra and exponential equations, and you would have this 1 times 10 to the second power. And you're supposed to do math with that. That's exponential equations. And he said, this particular guy, Mr. Stoner, he said that 8 prophecies, the chances of fulfilling just 8 are 1 times 10 to the 17th power, which means it's 1 times 10 to 17 zeros. Now, when you get that number, you go, that's meaningless to me. What does that mean? When something is considered, they don't ever call it an impossibility in math or science. They call it an improbability is what they call it. So if you got to 1 times 10 to the 52nd power, that's considered an it's 1 times 10 to the minus 50 power. That's considered an impossibility. Now, I'm going to explain it a little bit. You guys got your hats on, your math hat? You're going to need your math hat on. Now, the way that this works, and it's necessary that I explain this to you. The way that this works, if you said 1 times 10 to the second power, that tells you the number of zeros behind the 10. If you said to the 17th power, that'd be 17 zeros. If you say 1 times 10 to the minus 50th power, what you would have is 0.000, 50 zeros, and then come up with a number. Are you following me there? So if you, the positive side, 1 times 10 to the second power, you have 0.1 and then you have zeros coming after that. On the negative side, you have 0.0s going the other way. In other words, if you said you had 0.1%, or you had 0.01%, you had 0.0001%, 0.0001%, it's like 1 quadrillion of 1% probability that Jesus would have fulfilled 48 prophecies. Actually, I need to correct that. 1 times 10 to the minus 50 is an impossibility. For Jesus to fulfill 48 prophecies, it's 1 times 10 to the 157th power. I hope you guys are getting this. Numbers are a hard concept to grab hold of. Let's just say it's impossible for anybody. I know science doesn't like to use that. I'm telling you, it's impossible for somebody to fulfill even 48 prophecies. What about 300 prophecies? I rest my case. We're just going to go on with that. And by the way, there are not 1 times 10 to the 157th atoms in the universe. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your head around that, but it's just like if you take all your molecules that are in your hand, you break them apart into an individual atom, and all those atoms existed, there are not 1 times 10 to the 157th power atoms in the entire universe. It's just not there. You know how many they think there are? 1 times 10 to the 82nd. Isn't this exciting stuff? You know, this math, you just look at this, and how can somebody possibly believe that Jesus could have fulfilled all of these things by chance? It's just like creation. Oh, it happened by chance. Chance is nothing. Okay, so I rest my case. It's this idea that first we're to honor our mothers. We do that. There are external evidences, there are internal evidences, there are bibliographical evidences, there are statistical evidences which are there, eyewitness evidences. We have so many evidences that there's no reason not to believe that the Bible is what it says it is. If any work of antiquity can be trusted, it's that one. So, again, honor your mothers. The duration of the plagues in Egypt. Don't just leave yourself with the information. Go a little deeper on that. Why we can trust the Bible. God left us this knowledge so that we might conform to the idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Getting the knowledge, getting the understanding, exercising wisdom in that. And he did this for our benefit. He wants us to develop a biblical worldview. If we learn all we can about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Jews, if we have proper conduct, if we test the Bible and what it teaches. And by the way, God's not offended if you test the scriptures or if you test one another or if you test me. I'm not offended. Okay, so if I'm wrong, I'll tell you. I was wrong. What do you want me to do? Boy, they. And we'll move on from there. But it's this idea that God wants us to move forward. So this is just giving you information. This is just giving you tools in your tool belt. But you need to learn how to work with those tools. You need to have somebody sharpen you like iron sharpen iron. And if we spend the rest of our lives gathering this knowledge, seeking wisdom, and modifying our behaviors, we gain a blessing in this life and the life to come. 1 Timothy, I'll close with this, chapter 4, verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evidences that you have provided for us. There are so many things that we can be excited about. How you expressed your word and how you affirmed it. And we know that anybody who refuses that evidence, that information, they're just being prideful and they're meant for destruction. Lord, I would ask that you would soften their hearts, that you would give us the ability to reach out to those who have hardened hearts, just like Pharaoh. We would ask that you would show us in Scripture what we need to pack in our toolbox, that we might pull out a tool at any given time, one that you have prepared us to use. We'll trust you for this, Lord, and we thank you for how you care for us. And again, Lord, bless the mothers this day. In Jesus' name, church said. Please stand as we sing our closing song.